We're going to look at two passages, and so we want to read our passage in Revelation, where we're at in our study, the last of the conclusion of world history. Before it concludes, it's been revealed. We're in the sixth chapter, and we're going to be reading verses 12 through 17. Now remember, chapters 4 and 5, John, from the era that the church has been on earth, and that era is not over because we're still here. But when that concludes, he is taken up in a vision to the third heaven, and there he sees glorious sights which you can only imagine. And I'm hearing more songs on Christian radio, contemporary Christian music and so forth, about glory to the Lamb and who was slain, and different, and it's right out of these two chapters in Revelation. It's great. It's encouraging and so forth. And it's neat that we know that other Christians are looking ahead and looking to that reality. But what the overall thing that happens up there in the third heaven is this issue about this scroll that God the Father has in his right hand, and the only one who has the ability to break the seals on this scroll to then reveal the information on there is the Lamb who's at his right hand, who stands up. And John, weeping, having wept because no one could do it until he stood up and took the scroll out of the Father's hand, and he begins to open the seals. Now, in chapter 6, we've seen the first four seals open, and those seals deal with a time of false peace, where this one person is going to rise to the fore, and then there's going to be afterthoughts about having made this guy or given this guy the power that these 10 kings on earth at this time are going to give him, and there's going to be conflict. It's going to be a huge conflict. It's going to result in World War III, and a fourth of the population of the earth is going to die, it tells us, under the fourth seal. The fifth seal was telling about believers during this first half of the seven-year tribulation. What's going on with them? Where did they come from? How did they become believers? As we said last week, with all the Bibles, the videos, the CDs, the DVDs, and everything left behind, I don't think they're going to be all lost that no one can gain. And they will hear, not an angel, and not simply reading out of the Word like the Ethiopian eunuch in the book of Acts saying, when he was asked, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I unless someone explains it to me?" People are going to have books. They're going to have papers written. They're going to have video and audio that's so prolific somewhere, and there's going to be that access because all living fleshly born-again believers are gone. There's no Christians on earth. There's no believers on earth after the rapture. And so where are these people coming from? Well, I believe from that source. Now, they're going to stand up. Many of them are going to stand up, and they're going to suffer for it. But when they stand, they're going to make known among people of the world during this time what is going on. They're going to have different degrees of understanding of salvation, certainly through Christ, and judgment upon the world. There's been little judgments throughout history, but there's a big one coming. And there's going to be knowledge of this. And this is important when we come to the sixth seal this morning. So you follow along as now we look at the sixth seal, verses 12 through 17 of Revelation chapter 6, and then we're going to turn to Ezekiel 38. Now, 38 and 39 go together, but we don't have time to look at all of these. But we need to do background comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to understand what this sixth seal is about. So this morning, we're going to go look at the background. Then next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back here and we'll be looking at the seal itself, and the information from Revelation. But let's acquaint ourselves with this information as we read together Revelation chapter 6, verse 12. "And I beheld when he had opened the sixth seal, and lo, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became as blood. And the stars of heaven fell unto the earth, even as a fig casts her untimely figs, when she is shaken of a mighty wind. And the heaven departed as a scroll, and it rolled when it is rolled together, and every mountain and island were moved out of their places. And the kings of the earth, and the great men, and the rich men, and the chief captains, and the mighty men, and every bondman, and every free man hid themselves in the dens and in the rocks of the earth, and said unto the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? We look here and we see a tremendous conflagration in the opening of this sixth seal, taking place in affecting the earth, the sun, stars, men, great and small. And many commentators and individuals that come here and students of the Word that come here, many of them, when they see something, some big conflagration like this, and by the way, there's battle associated with this conflagration, they always think of one, Armageddon. I want to tell you something, folks. We've looked at a big battle already. When it comes to Armageddon, Armageddon is just one-third of what Revelation chapter 16, verse 14 tells us is the battle of, the war or the campaign of the great day of God Almighty. In a campaign, you have multiple battles. They never called the first war and the second war world battle number one or world battle two. They called it world war. And the reason is because a war is far bigger than a battle. A war has many battles within it. And that's what Revelation 16:14 is telling us when it says that there's a campaign or a war of the great day of God Almighty. And as you look at different scriptures and within the context of chapter 16 itself, you're going to find that there's three battles to this campaign that Jesus Christ is going to conduct when he comes back. And the last of the three in this great campaign is Armageddon, Mountain of Megiddo, Armageddon, the Valley of Armageddon. That's where this last battle, and that's the... Oh, thank you. See, I just, this weekend I've just lost it. Okay, thank you. I'll need help next weekend too, so that's okay. There's more than one big battle during the seven-year period. And we're going to look at one that is really associated with the battles we've been talking about with these ten kings. There's going to be something associated with all this conflagration going on where there's going to be another section to this that while this is going on, you're not going to hear about the beast doing anything. In fact, he's going to suffer a death wound around the middle of the tribulation, and I think it's probably involved with what we're going to be looking at from Ezekiel chapter 38, the battle of Gog and Magog. But we don't hear about him. And it's kind of interesting when you come to the middle of the tribulation and the last half, that's all you hear about is what this guy is doing. He comes to the fore in the first half of the tribulation. There's conflict about having given him authority, and we're going to see another battle this morning. Now, when we read the first verse of this sixth seal, we see something else. We see it says a great earthquake. And here again, we have the problem of a generalization. We need to avoid generalization because there's three earthquakes mentioned in the book of Revelation. This one in 6 verse 12, the beginning of the opening of the sixth seal, it says it's a great earthquake. When you come to chapter 11, verse 13, it says there's an earthquake, and it's a great earthquake. But it's talking about what happens to the city of Jerusalem, where these two prophets are going to be ministering. And there's going to be a big earthquake that's going to affect the population of Jerusalem. And then when you come to chapter 16, verse 18, you have another earthquake. And there it's described as an earthquake. It's the mother of all earthquakes. It's an earthquake, it says in that verse, that has never been experienced since man has been on the earth. Now you tell me if that one supersedes the other two ones who are great. It says this is a great one, but it's so great that it's never been experienced to this degree. And in that context, in chapter 16, it's going to tell us when we get there that this earthquake is going to affect a great world a population center, the center really of activity of the world at this time. And it goes by the moniker of Babylon. Now, it's not the Babylon that Nebuchadnezzar built. It's not the Babylon that, what was the fellow in Iraq? He's no longer in the land of the dying. He's in the land of the dead. Huh? Hussein. And he tried to rebuild that. There's a promise in the Old Testament by the Old Testament prophets that site will never be rebuilt again. And Saddam Hussein demonstrated that promise is still accurate today. God is not letting that be rebuilt. But looking at this, we have to go to other scriptures to understand which earthquake is this and which battle is this and who's involved and what's going on. So we want to look at three different passages this morning to come to an understanding of with more clarity of what's going on here. First one we go to is Daniel chapter 9, verses 25 through 27. And I hope you say to yourself, Mark, we have been here several times. What are you doing here again? Well, there's an apostle back in the first century named Paul who, when he repeated something, he says, it is safe for you that I repeat this information. So we're safe this morning. And I don't want to re-preach or go over all of this again, but notice this. In Daniel chapter 9, God sends an angel to Daniel, and you can see that in verses 20 through 23 of Daniel chapter 9. Verse 24 says, this is what his message, 70 weeks are determined upon your people and upon the holy city to finish. And it tells us several things. It's going to be finished. It's going to bring to a conclusion promises and prophecy and corruption and transgression of the people of Israel and in the land of Israel and upon the people of Israel. He's going to finish it all permanently at the end of 70 weeks. Now, you look at verses 25 down through halfway through the next verse, 26, and you see that there's an individual called Messiah the Prince who's going to come. Messiah the Prince. And verse 26 says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off. Now it says 62 weeks. That's 62. It mentions another aspect of the 70 weeks previous to that as 7. And here again, I'm not going to get into all the detail of what's going on. But from when this 70 weeks began, and it began when Cyrus, the king of Persia, gave authority to the Jews to go back. They were in exile in Babylon. The Persians defeated Babylon. And now Cyrus, God worked in his heart to cause him to be sympathetic toward the Jews, and he allowed them, in fact, he gave them all the material and he gave them money that they needed to go back and rebuild the city. And then later a priest goes back to rebuild the temple. There's 7 weeks that are mentioned in that scenario. And then there's 60 and 2 weeks. Now, what are 62 and 7? Math? Young people? 62 and 7, Ben. 62 plus 7 is? Jill? 62 plus 7? 60 what? 69. Good. You got to really speak up for Grandpa. Okay, thank you. 69. There's 1 week left. By the way, these weeks are simply, they're called weeks because the Hebrew word is heptad. It means seven. Seven what? I don't know. Context will tell us. And we've been here before. The context is that there are 7 sets of years. So now you have 70 sets of 7 year periods. 7 times 70. Okay? Multiply. 70 times 7. 490. All right, we got a math major over here. 490 years. 483 of these years are completed with, it says in verse 26, Messiah being cut off, but not for himself. It's talking about death of Messiah. Who's Messiah? Jesus Christ. The only time you find Messiah in the Old Testament is here in chapter 9 and in Psalm chapter 2, talking about the same person, the anointed one. He comes and he's cut off after 69 of the 70 weeks. And then it says, but not for himself. And then in the middle of verse 26 it says, and the people of the prince that shall come, and many, well, I'm not going to get into all the theology here, but there are people who want to make this prince the same one as was mentioned, Messiah the prince. But this prince is going to come in the future. And he's coming out of people that are going to destroy the city, Jerusalem, and the holy place, the temple. Historic history question here. When did this happen? When has the city and the temple been destroyed? 70 AD by the Romans. There is someone out of the future Roman Empire. And Italy is not a Roman Empire today, believe me, by any stretch of the imagination. But it is going to be a revived empire. And there's going to be coming a ruler out of that. He's going to be called a prince. And this prince, out of the Roman legacy, it says in verse 27, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. There's your 70th week. There's your last week. There's your last 7 years. A covenant for what? And in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abomination he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolator. He's going to make a covenant with the Jewish people so that they can now proceed with their temple sacrifice again. It's a covenant, as we have up here on the screen, it's a covenant of security. Now Israel can, without being bothered, they're going to be able to sacrifice as they have desired for centuries. Not the whole, not every Jewish person, but there are many religious Jews that have been itching for this opportunity. You know what's up there right now where the temple's going to be built in Jerusalem on Temple Mount? A Muslim mosque. And it's been said before, we said it before, if anybody would touch that in any negative way today or do anything flagrant toward that, it would probably set off what people, what the world would think is World War III. But this fellow that's coming on the scene is going to be so wise, so intelligent, so charismatic. He's going to be a leader of leaders like this world has never seen, and he's going to be able to have that place removed and allow the Jews to set up. Now, he's going to have a 7-year covenant of security for them. What's the biggest thorn in the world's flesh today? Not because of their own fault in and of itself, but it's the nation of Israel. There's the powder keg. There are many secularists, and certainly the Muslim nations. If Israel was only gone, pushed into the sea, or scattered back into the world like they were before, everything would be fine. This fella is going to allow Israel their security. They're not going to have an arsenal of atomic weapons or armies or anything like that, because this fella is going to demonstrate that he has the authority, the ability, and the veracity to keep these people, the Jews, safe. And so we turn to our next passage, Matthew chapter 24. Now Jesus, taking the information from Daniel, and as we get to Ezekiel 38, he takes that information, and before he goes to the cross, with his disciples, let's just start reading here, Matthew 24, verse 1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, you see all these things? Truly I say unto you, there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now that happened in 70 A.D. But that caused these fellows to wonder, well, I thought you were going to set up the kingdom. What's going on? And they ask him three questions about this, and he begins to answer that. And we want to pick this up just for a few verses here. Look at verse 6 with me, verse 6 through 8. He says, and you, speaking of who are the apostles? Well, probably one of my cousins from Germany, and you know, maybe had some Norwegian blood like I have or something. No, these are Jews. He's talking to Jewish men who are apostles. And he's talking about their national future, because that's what their questions are about. They have no idea of. Don't read the church in here. Many people do, but that's bad handling of Scripture. He's talking about the Jewish people, and so he says in verse 6, and you, Jews, shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. But see that you be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation. There's your, and kingdom against kingdom. There's your 10 kingdoms and 3 withdrawing their support and power, and now causing World War III to begin. There you have nation against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in various places. Here you have earthquakes again. Not a singular one, not a great one, but there's going to be a lot of them. By the way, if you've been listening to the news the past, let's say, 3 months, have you noticed how many earthquakes there are? But have you also noticed that that's kind of the norm? They call the Pacific Rim from the United States clear over to Japan and Eastern Asia. They call it the Ring of Fire. It's always, the plates are always moving. There's the degrees of intensity and number of earthquakes. Don't take this as a fulfillment of this verse. This verse is when these people at this time are living in Israel. These Jews are from the world, are living in Israel, and they hear of these things in their region. It says, verse 8, notice this. All these things are what? The beginning. The beginning of sorrows. It's just starting. The first half of the tribulation, the world gets a severe dose of what's going to happen in the last 3.5 years. But notice that these people are going to hear of wars. Are they involved in them? No, they hear about it. They're going to hear about rumors of wars. That's the one we're going to look at when we go to Ezekiel chapter 38. Because there's going to be a plot, going to be a huge plot, by northern nations, north of Israel, to come in to Israel. And at that time, it's going to be described as a land of unwalled villages. And they're going to come to take a prey. Now, we're going to read this. This is part of our scripture reading, but we didn't read it together. So bear with me a little bit here. They're going to hear of these things. And it says that all these things are the beginning of sorrows. And then what we read in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, that as this man, this world leader that's going to come on the scene in the future, has the authority and makes this covenant of security with Israel, when this comes about, remember it said that he's going to break that covenant in the middle of the week in 3.5 years? And notice that Jesus quotes something out of the 9th chapter of Daniel here. In verse 15 it says, when you therefore see the abomination that makes desolate, spoken by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, there's going to be something that's going to abominate this new temple that's going to be built, and they're going to be using it, and they're going to be sacrificing. But this guy is going to break his covenant of security and peace. Something's going to happen. We'll get into that in future chapters of Revelation. But something's going to happen where he's going to say, no, you can't worship that way. We're going to have a different way of worship, and we're going to have a different object of worship. And this is where 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 comes in, the mystery of the man of lawlessness, the mystery of lawlessness and the man of lawlessness. This world leader then is going to do something to become the lawless one. He hasn't in the first 3.5 years, but he's going to do something to that new temple that he had promised that they could use the way that God had instructed them from Scripture. And he's going to break that promise, and he's going to say, no, you have to use it this way. And that's the lawless act. It says there's one lawlessness that it points out in 2 Thessalonians chapter. And that's the lawlessness. He's going to change who they're worshiping. And so it says, when you see that thing that's set up that's going to cause this abomination, whoso reads, let him understand. And then in verses 16 through 21, it essentially says this to those Jews who are looking at Scripture, they're listening, they're understanding things they didn't understand before about the outworking of their future and what was true about their history. Those people who are paying attention, they are instructed to flee, get out of town fast, so fast you can't even go back and take anything out of your house. And he says, pray that your flight is not on the Sabbath day, because people can tell you now that you're living under the law again. You couldn't do this in Israel today, because nobody except a few Hasidic Jews and so forth, that is a few percentage-wise, actually do this, where they can only travel a Sabbath day's journey. That's an eighth of a mile. Well, if you're getting out of town, you have to go a little further than a couple blocks. He says, pray that it's not on a Sabbath day, because people are going to know. There's one. And pray that you're not carrying with child. Any hindrance, it's going to be extremely difficult to get out of town. Now, there's a place that's prepared for them to get out of town. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Other passages put together, it's the place called Petra, or Petra, a place in the rock, which isn't even in the country of Israel. It's in the southeast it's in Jordan. And anyway, they're told to get out of town. They're living in peace and safety for 3.5 years. Isn't that what God wanted for them and told them to trust in? You know who they were depending on? They weren't depending on God. They were depending on this man who now, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, is going to make himself God. Now, there's some big event that's going to happen in this man's life, this world ruler's life, where he's going to have the audacity then to say, you worship me, I'm God. Now this whole scenario, they were trusting in this covenant, they were trusting in, I mean, this guy was better than the United Nations and all the worldly efforts to try and produce world peace. This guy's, he was far better than all of that. And yet it all falls apart halfway through this week, halfway through this 7 years. With that in mind, now let's turn to Ezekiel chapter 38. Ezekiel chapter 30. 60 times, and this is the main thrust of the prophecy of Ezekiel, 60 times in this prophecy, this phrase is used, that they may know that I am the Lord. God is going to be doing things again and again and again in the future for the purpose that Israel and the nations will know that I am the Lord. And before we look at chapter 38, if you have your Bible, turn back with me just a couple chapters. Chapter 36, and we'll just jump in here at verse 22. There's something so interesting that the Lord says here. Therefore, 36:32. Therefore say unto the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, I do not this for your sakes, O Israel, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations, among the heathen, wherever you've gone. He's promising in chapter 36 to bring them back, to restore them. In chapter 37, he uses two illustrations. One of a valley full of dry bones, a graveyard. And he says to Ezekiel, he says, can these bones live? And Ezekiel isn't going to go out on a limb. He says, well, you know, Lord. And then in this vision, all of a sudden, these bones start standing up and joining the sockets and everything together, and flesh starts coming on them, and then breath is breathed into them. And what it's picturing is that a nation that was dead from God, separated from God, no spiritual life, is brought back to physical life. And then, their physical life is maintained. Actually, they're brought back to spiritual life. And then there's an illustration of taking two sticks. And he says one stick pictures the southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and it goes after the name of Judah. And the other stick pictures the northern 10 tribes of Israel, which is named Ephraim, because Ephraim was the one of the main tribes. And that these two sticks were going to be joined together. And there would never be a division again among the 12 tribes as there was after the death of Solomon. They're going to be joined together. So what he promises in chapter 36, he illustrates in chapter 37. And why is he doing it? Because my character, my word is on the line. I'm doing it for my name. You're going to get the benefit, but I'm doing it because of my name. And you will know that I am the Lord. Now in chapter 38, let's start in here. And the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, set thy face against Gog of the land of Magog, the prince of Rosh, Meshech, Tubal. Prophesy against him, and say, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against thee, O Gog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal, and I will turn thee back, and put hooks into thy jaws, and I will bring thee forth, and all thine army, horses and horsemen, and all them clothed with all sorts of armor, even a great company with bucklers, that's small shields, big shields and shields, all them handling swords. Persia, Ethiopia, Persia is present-day Iran. Ethiopia, Libya, with all of them with shield and helmet. Gomer, this is the Germanic nations or peoples from Germany, and all his bands, the house of Togarma, this is Armenia, and the north quarters, and all his bands, and many people with thee. Be thou prepared, and prepare for thyself, thou and all thy company that are assembled unto thee, and be thou a guard unto them. After many days shall be visited. In the latter years you shall come into the land. Now this is talking about Gog, who's the prince of this big northern section called Magog. You shall be visited in the latter years, and you shall come into the land that is brought back from the sword, and is gathered out of many people against the mountains of Israel. That's specifically where this is going to happen. Which have been always waste, but it is brought forth out of the nations, and they shall dwell safely, all of them. Now, we're going to go back here and look at these a little closer, but as we go through here, notice, what did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 24? You're going to do what about wars? Here. You're going to do what about rumors of wars? You're going to hear. Here it says they're living in a land, and back in their land, they've been brought back, and it's a land where they dwell safely, all of them. Now watch what happens, because there's far more descriptive language and terminology about their safety in just a couple verses here. Verse 9. You shall ascend and come like a storm. This is Gog and Magog. That you will come like a storm. You shall be like a cloud to cover the land of Israel. You and all your bands and many people with you. Thus says the Lord God, it shall also come to pass that at the same time shall things come into your mind, and you shall think an evil thought. And you shall say, I will go up to the land of unwalled villages. Why is Israel unwalled? Because they've got a covenant of security. I will go to them that are at rest, that dwell safely, all of them dwelling without walls and having neither bars nor gates, to take a spoil and to take a prey, to turn your hand upon the desolate places that are now inhabited and upon the people that are gathered out of the nations which have gotten in their rest, in their security, they've gotten cattle and goods that dwell in the midst of the land. Verse 13, Sheba and Dedan, those are areas of present-day Saudi Arabia. Sheba and Dedan, and the merchants of Tarshish. Now, there's different understandings of what it's talking about, but one of the understandings, and I think this is the one, it's referring to Great Britain, which was the Isle of Tin, and that's what this word, Tarshish, is referring to. And Tarshish and all the young lions. What's the symbol of the nation of Great Britain? The lion. And under its epoch of its majesty, ruling the seas and dominating the world scene, we have Canada, we have the United States, we have Australia, we have many major countries that have been influenced or ruled by Tarshish. All of these groups, from Saudi Arabia to Britain to the United States to others, shall say something like we've heard in the news recently about what's going over in Eastern Europe to the Premier of Russia. Are you come here to take a spoil? He's kind of doing that, but that isn't what this is talking about. But that's similar to it. It illustrates it. So, there are those powers in the world that are going to say, what are you doing? You're doing something that's threatening. And they ask the question, are you come to take a spoil, verse 13? Have you gathered the company to take a prey, to carry away silver and gold, to take away cattle and goods, to take great spoil? Therefore, son of man, Ezekiel, prophesy and say unto Gog, thus says the Lord God, in that day when my people of Israel dwell safely, shalt thou not know it? And thou shalt come from thy place out of the north parts, thou and many people with thee, all of them riding upon horses, a great company and a mighty army. And thou shalt come up against my people Israel as a cloud to cover the land, and it shall be in the latter days, and I will bring thee against my land, and that the heathen or the nations may know me, when I shall be sanctified in thee, O Gog, before their eyes. Thus says the Lord God, are you he of whom I have spoken in old time by my servants, the prophets of Israel, which prophesied in those days many years that I would bring you against them? Now this is said in a general way of those that the Lord had prophesied through the prophets of Israel, that there would be enemies coming against them. And the Lord is asking this question. Now, He's asking the question, but He knows the answer. He's asking the question, are you the one? Well, He knows He's the one. Because throughout here, He says, I'm the one who's drawing you. Verse 18, and it shall come to pass at the same time when Gog shall come against the land of Israel, says the Lord God, that my fury shall come up in my face. For in my jealousy and in the fire of my wrath have I spoken. Surely in that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel, so that the fishes of the sea and the fowls of the heaven and the beasts of the field and all creeping things that creep upon the earth and all men that are upon the face of the earth shall shake at my presence. And the mountains shall be thrown down, and the steep places shall fall, and every wall shall fall to the ground. And I will call for a sword against him throughout all my mountains, says the Lord God. Every man's sword shall be against his brother. You talk about confusion. This is reminiscent of what happened to Midian, 120,000 Midianites in the time of the judges were destroyed. You know who destroyed them? They did. This is under Gideon. 300 men, all they did is create a confusion that God had planned. And I'm sure there was a spirit element involved in causing chaos and fear among that great host, and they wiped each other out. That happened again, by the way, under the Philistines. With the Philistines did the same thing on one occasion. And here it's going to happen again. There's going to be great fear, so this huge army that comes down is going to start killing one another. That's one way they're going to die, not the only way. Verse 22, "And I will plead against him with pestilence and with blood, and I will rain upon him and his bands and upon the many people that are with him, an overflowing rain and great hailstones, fire and brimstone." I just want to make a comment here. When we say brimstone, what historical event do you think of? Sodom and Gomorrah? Sodom and Gomorrah in the days of Abraham were destroyed by fire and brimstone. It said it rained from heaven, fire and brimstone. Now it hit the city of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it said in the cities of the plain, there were other cities that were associated with Sodom and Gomorrah, and those cities were annihilated. And it says that at the appropriate time, and this is after Lot's wife looked back and was not supposed to at this time, and she was turned into a pillar of salt. But later on, when they were further away, Lot, it's recorded that you look back at what was going on, and it said it was like a great furnace of fire rising up into the sky. Now, that's going to be important when we come next week to understand some of the terminology in Revelation chapter 6. Is what's going on in the atmosphere as a result of earthquake and fire and brimstone, hail and great torrents, overflowing rain of the hailstones of fire and brimstone. And the last verse says, "Thus I will magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord." It's interesting when you get to 2 Peter. It says that there were two major floods, Peter intimates, that the world has been called up out of water and through water. The first flood out of water was a destruction on the place, the planet, before mankind was ever created, on the place and the planet where Lucifer, the highest of all created beings, called the covering cherub in Ezekiel chapter 28. After his rebellion, his place of rule, where he ruled from under God, was destroyed by a flood. Then you come after the creation of man and the profligation and the population increased immensely, and people lived, Methuselah lived for 969 years, many people lived for great lengths of years and so forth. The population was huge, and in the days of Noah, it says men were eating and drinking, giving and marrying and giving in marriage. Now all of these terms, it wasn't a wild debaucherous party. You can see that in Matthew chapter 24 with the Greek words. The Greek word for drink is pino. That means you drink some water. There's another drink when you're drinking strong drink. It's methi. They weren't methying, they were pinoing. In other words, they were just living life, but they were living it regardless, pushing God out of the way and doing what they wanted to do. And God judged the world back then. How much does the world today know about the historical event? Well, Hollywood just showed us a movie about it. That's interesting. There's different sources where the world can learn about, and certainly the Bible is the foremost, of what really happened. That movie won't tell it that way. And so when the world, society, tells you how something happens, they always kind of, they want to tell it from their slant. It tells us in 2 Peter that the things that God has done, they want pushed out of their mind. They don't want to be reminded. And so we've had two catastrophic floods, one in Genesis 1, one in Genesis 6 through 9. God is going to work again so that everybody who wants to shove the thought of the almighty, powerful God who has breathed, spoken creation, the universe into being, and at one point, 2 Peter chapter 3, he's going to speak it out of existence. The world does not want to recognize this, but guess what? He is going to carry on events before the second coming where the nations must and will recognize He is the Lord. Now, does that mean they're all going to come rushing and say, "We're sorry, we were wrong, I was a sinner, and I know you provided salvation through your Son, and I accept in that"? Maybe that many. Maybe a little fingernails worth, I don't know. But most of them are going to harden their hearts. And what did it tell us in Revelation chapter 6, the last verse? Instead of repenting, they know it's the Lord, they're going to say, "Fall on us! Rocks, hills, mountains, cover us! For the wrath of God Almighty and the Lamb has come." They don't repent. By the way, folks, giving someone a hammerlock never makes a person repent. You probably had the experience before. I've seen it and I've done it myself, where you want someone to kind of, I mean, we're talking about not your children, you don't do that with your children, but with some adversary. And you get into a scuffle and you pin them down or something and say, "Now, are you going to cut this out? Are you going to quit bothering me?" or something like that. And they'll go, "Yeah." What happens as soon as you let them go? They're right back at it again. That's what this type of activity does. Romans chapter 2, verse 4 says this. It's the goodness of God that leads to repentance. It's not seeing wrath. It's seeing His goodness. And today is a day, a length of time, is a day of salvation. And the offer is out there. And it'll be out there until we go home. And then it's going to come back in a different way, as we've talked about at the beginning of the message. But God is determining that none should perish. Or that certain ones, excuse me, that certain ones should perish, because some are, in fact many are, but he hasn't determined their activity. They have determined their own destiny. He hasn't determined that, 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 14. He hasn't determined it, but he has determined that all should have room unto repentance. Today everybody has an opportunity. This isn't going to be forever. But today, there's an opportunity to change your mind. That's what repent is, to change your mind about who Jesus Christ really is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a great man. He's not just a powerful man. He's the God-man. He's the second person of the Trinity who has willingly, according to the plan of Himself and the other two persons of the Godhead, to carry out this plan, and in this plan that He would take on flesh, take on a human body, and He would take my place and your place and everybody else in Tigard, in Oregon, in the United States, in the world, from Adam all the way to the last person that will be born on this planet. He's taken all our places and took the penalty, the eternal penalty for our sin. And only He could do that. Suffering for 6 hours on the cross, for the last 3 hours being spiritually separated in the realm of His humanity from His Father in the Spirit, from in the realm of His humanity. And then suffering physical death for 3 days and three nights before He did that all to pay for our sins. It's so simple. And yet, unless the Holy Spirit has worked in your heart to see the accuracy, the simplicity, and the necessity, if you're here this morning and you never have believed that, and the Holy Spirit isn't working that work in your heart, you're going to go out of here the same way you came in, and you go, well, that was kind of nice. Yeah, I've heard stuff like that before. These people get a little carried away. That guy up front, man, you know, he gets a little excited, maybe a little teary-eyed over this stuff and stuff like that. And, you know, they're nice people and everything, but it won't make a bit of difference. It isn't just considering it. It's believing it. Before you leave this earth, before you leave this planet, you have to come to the place where you make the decision. Am I going to pay attention to what God has said and is saying through His Word to me? We have that opportunity, many of us who are believers here this morning, and once you are born into the family, you can't get kicked out of the family. You can get taken to the woodshed to get corrected, because God, you know how the whole story ends out in each of our lives, even as believers? I was kidding about this the other day when I was talking about this. We did a Bible study. You know how at the end of the basketball game here in town, when our pro team wins, Blazers win, Blazers win, Blazers win. Guess what? In our lives as believers, no matter how stubborn I might want to be and do it my way during my lifetime, and God has to say, Mark, got some training to go on here. Just read Hebrews chapter 12. It tells us how it can be. It doesn't have to be that way. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It tells you how it can be. It doesn't have to be that way. The choice is yours. But guess who wins in the end? My Savior wins. My Savior wins. My Savior wins in relationship to me. I'm going home with a smile on my face, or at least in my heart. I can have tears in my eyes, but at least I'll have joy in my heart. Or I can go kicking and screaming. The choice is mine. But those of you who are believers this morning, you take this message that we've just described again. For those opportunities with the children that we have, the grandchildren we have, the neighbors we have, the people we work with, the people we run into. And you keep telling them as much as they're willing to hear. You don't have to force anything they don't want to hear. And you be kind. Don't have your judgment stick there ready to pound them over the head. Tell them, God died for our sins. God in Christ. Christ being God, the God-man. In His humanity, He died and rose bodily from the dead. Just a little rah-rah. You've heard it before. Let's keep doing it. Keep remembering it. And when we go out here, remember those are the opportunities. And I don't know who you're going to run into this week. Family, friend, co-worker, whatever. And even if you don't have an opportunity to say anything to them, you can live your life by allowing Christ who lives in you to control your thoughts, your actions, your attitudes. And people cannot shut you off. And you may not know it. And you may never have known it. You say, really? Yeah, so many people that have watched you so far. And you never know it. I never knew it. And they're watching. You're going to be a testimony by mouth, by lip, or by life, as they say, if you let Christ have His way. Father, we're thankful that we have this so great salvation. It's permanent. We're secure. And we're not secure because Congress, a government, a national or international body has proclaimed it, or one powerful individual coming to the fore who is anybody but God has proclaimed it. It's because we have peace with You through our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, the clock continues to tick. We have fewer seconds and minutes and hours than when we came in here this morning for those opportunities to allow You to work in and through us. May we not lose any more time by living life for ourselves. May we live our lives for Your purpose, Your glory, and with Your life your nature, your strength, your direction. And we'll give you thanks, Father, as once again you pick us up this morning and you take us forward until we finally are with you face to face. Amen.